We're in Isaiah chapter 44. 2 weeks ago, we looked at one of the most amazing sections of Scripture as it relates to idolatry. In fact, even those with fairly low views of Scripture see an incredible insight and a beautiful literary expression in Isaiah 44. It really is a powerful passage, and it seems to me that 2 weeks ago as we went through this passage, the Lord was pleased to impress our hearts with the truth that is here. In verses 9 through 20 of chapter 44, we see that Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, exposes the utter folly and the lie of idolatry. And very briefly, verses 9 through 11, he shows that the idol and the idol maker are both futile. Then, in what we might humorously call in verses 12 to 17, idol making made easy with a few tips for outdoor survival, we see the utterly amazing imagery of a different craftsman making a god, getting tired doing it, not even being sustained by the deity that they're making. And then we see it goes from bad to worse when they plant the tree, harvest it, chop it in half, look at half of it, use it for fuel for their food, and then come up with the brilliant idea that the other half could be a deity that they could fall down, worship, pray to for deliverance. In verses 18 to 20, Isaiah, with absolutely incredible penetrating insight, spiritual and theological insight, shows the absolute insanity of idolatry. In fact, in verses 18 through 20, Isaiah brings out for us the fact that idolatry deadens and blinds the heart and the mind. And whether it's falling down before a piece of wood or stone, or whether it is some other more sophisticated idol, idolatry deadens the heart and blinds the mind. And that is something that we need to continually keep in front of us. I reminded us 2 weeks ago, the Apostle John ends his first epistle with these few words, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And with the power of idolatry making us blind and dead to the things of God, we need to be ever watchful over our own hearts. The idolater becomes so blind because of his idolatry that he cannot even see the utter stupidity of using half of the wood for his god and the other half for the fuel to eat his food. The idolater's heart becomes so deceived that he's unable to free himself, let alone to see that he's holding on to a lie in his own right hand. And that brings us to verses 21 to 23. And we will wrap up this section and then hopefully move on to a new section tonight. Verse 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." When we get to verses 21 to 23, we really find the application of the section of idolatry to God's people. And of course, God wants to bring them great comfort. Now, the first thing that we notice is this word, "remember." Remember these things, O Jacob. I would encourage you sometime to take a concordance and look up the word "remember." And what you see is that it is a predominant Old Testament theme. Because the Old Testament, as well as the New, understands that one of our fundamental problems is a spiritual amnesia. We simply do not remember the things that we should remember. We don't remember the truth about God that we should remember. We don't remember the evil of evils that we should remember. We don't remember how detrimental sin is to us. I mean, just stop and think. This was really convicting to me this week because I thought I just taught this 2 weeks ago and I've already forgotten it. That's why Isaiah says, remember. But just stop and think how many times you have looked at yourself in the mirror, the proverbial mirror at least, and said, I am so sick of my own selfishness and my own sins. I'm never going to do those things ever again. You ever made silly vows like that? Never going to lose my temper again. Never going to do this, never going to do that. It's just, you know, you feel the guilt, you feel that you just failed in your following Christ, and you have a distaste for the sin. Pastor Martin told one of the brethren here when he was visiting, the key is to hate your sin before the fact, not just after the fact. So all of a sudden we hate our sin and we look and we say, we'll never do that again. And then of course what happens, we get so caught up with ourselves, with our own likes, with our own loves, with our own desires, that all of a sudden we just easily forget. That's our problem, isn't it? We just easily forget. And so this spiritual amnesia is absolutely detrimental to our own growth and grace. And so what do you have all throughout Scripture? Remember. 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 Whether it's remember the goodness of God or remember the horror of sin, remember something. Remember something that's going to help you in the moment of temptation and trial. Now in this particular passage, it's remember these things. And in a sense, I think that these things has a backward look as well as a forward look. The backward look being, remember the folly of idolatry. Remember how stupid it is. Remember how silly it is. Remember how futile it is. Just remember these things. We need to keep in mind that the people of God have never been free from idolatry. It's not as if that's one of the few sins we're exempted from. So remember the folly of it. Remember how stupid it is. Remember how detrimental it is. Remember how it deadens you. Remember how it can blind you. Remember how it can drag you down the road to apostasy so you can't even see the lie in your own right hand. Remember. One of the most penetrating observations about our own sinful heart that I ever heard was a pastor who said that the same David whose conscience smote him simply because he cut the hem of Saul's garment was the same man who in a short period of time committed adultery and killed another man. There is a road to apostasy that we go down that many times we don't even see because we've been deadened because of our own idolatry. So remember these things. Remember the folly of it. Remember the danger of it. And then notice, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. For you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. God not only wants them to remember the fact that idolatry is dangerous and that it is deadening, but He also wants them to remember, you are my servant. Remember your place in this world. Remember your place before me. I made you, and you're my servant. Now, of course, you understand there's a subtle contrast here between God's words to His people and the mockery of idolatry. God says, I formed you. You didn't form me. You are my servants. I'm not yours. Idolatry gets this whole thing cosmically reversed. Instead of us being created by God, we create the God. Instead of us being the servants of God, the God becomes the servant of us. And people do that with God Himself. They try to turn God into their own private servant. And God says, remember your place. Remember that I formed you. Remember that I made you. And then He makes this incredible statement. You won't be forgotten by me. Israel, don't forget these things. Remember these things. And know that I won't forget you. This statement, you will not be forgotten by me, reminds us that God Himself never suffers from amnesia. He never forgets His promises. He never forgets His covenant love towards us. These are things that are always in the forefront of His own affections towards us. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a sense of love and obedience and faith in God in the forefront of our hearts and our minds at all times? Wouldn't that be just a wonderful way to live? Every thought is sifted through this wonderful standard of love to God. That every action is weighed out of a sense of the faith and obedience to God. It's just always there, right on the forefront of our affections and our mind. But we're not like that. So we have to be told, remember, God tells us, I'll never forget you. You simply won't be forgotten by me. The love that I have committed to you in the covenant, the promises I have made to you through my Son, are always in the forefront of my mind. And so God gives these words of tenderness, of comfort to His people. And then He goes on to say, I have forgiven you. This vivid imagery of cleansing. Notice, I've wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Just cleared it right away. It dissipates. There's nothing left. Absolutely cleansed. Everything dissipated, gone. That's what I've done for you. There is a tradition in liturgical churches. I'm not a fan of liturgical churches, but there are some things that I think are actually quite helpful. And in liturgical churches, one of the affirmations that is made week after week is the affirmation that our sins are forgiven. We affirm it when we recite the Apostles' Creed, when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But there's something more in many liturgical settings where there is actually a verbal affirmation of our pardon in Christ. And there's something that's really wonderful and healthy about that, because just as we forget our sense of duty to God, just as love to God can fall into the background and we don't remember it like we should, so also that our own pardon and forgiveness often falls into the background as well. And so God is continually reminding His people, I have forgiven you. I've wiped away your sins. I've cleansed you. You're forgiven. I think that we, in general, live better when our own pardon and forgiveness is kept in the forefront of our minds. And God reminds His people, I've cleansed you, you're forgiven. And then He says, the last line of verse 22, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Here we have God, after stating these wonderful words of comfort and tenderness, basically giving His people their responsibility. You need to return to me. You may have been flirting with the idols, but you need to return to me. But notice how God says you should return to me. Return to me for... Here's the reason. For I have redeemed you. We need to remember in Scripture, God doesn't just simply say, return to me, you rascally rebels. Return to me or I'll break out the big stick and be the big policeman in the sky and I will beat you all the way until you return. Return to me because you just should. Return to me because I'm God, and if you don't, I'll squash you. Very rarely do we have those kinds of appeals in Scripture. Most of the time, the appeals, the imperatives, the commands are always undergirded with a great truth. Return to me because I have redeemed you. Return to me because I've done something for you first. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we work out our relationship with the living God. What He calls us to do He calls us to do on the basis of what He's already done for us. Return to me because I am your Redeemer. I've redeemed you. In the midst of all of the folly of idolatry, we have to remember these truths. I suppose that every generation assumes that their idolatry is worse than the generation before. There is such a thing as what's called the Whig view of history. Each generation is either the best or the worst of all of human history. And many times we have a sense that there certainly has never been as many idols as there are in our generation. And whether that's true or not, the fact is that we are bombarded. We are assaulted with a culture that is filled with idols. And so in the midst of the folly of idolatry, we have to remember these truths. We have to remember our place. God made us. We are His servants. We have to remember His character. He will not forget us. He has forgiven us. We have to remember our responsibility, which is to continually be returning to Him. And we need to keep the reason right in front of our face. He has redeemed us. And then verse 23, the Lord shows forth His glory. Look at this. This is much funnier than it seems at first. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. Now, the Israelite chuckles at that point, every tree. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. In verse 23, after God gives His people words of tenderness and compassion, then the Lord calls forth for the earth to be a witness and a worshiper. You remember, anybody remember our study in Isaiah chapter 1? That was November 12th, 1997. I remember. And in that passage, God calls forth for the heavens and the earth to come as a witness. Do you know why He does that? Because in the covenantal curses of Leviticus 26 and following and Deuteronomy 28 and following, God says to Israel that the heavens and the earth are witnesses to My covenant with you. If you break that covenant, they will come forth to witness, to testify against you. If you keep the covenant, they will come forth as a witness to testify. And so here, after God has reminded, notice it's return to Me, I've redeemed you. God's placing the emphasis on what He's done for His people. They have a responsibility. But at the end of the day, you know what God does? He calls forth for heaven and earth to come as witnesses to worship in the midst of God keeping His covenant promises with His people. So the earth is called forth, and it is called forth to worship, to praise, to rejoice. Now, the funny part is, even the trees are called forth to join the chorus. Now, what's funny about that is, the trees are not material for deity. They are material for praise. God made the trees of the field not to be worshipped and made into idols. He made the trees of the field to join in the chorus of praise. And so He calls forth and then He gives the reason why He wants. Notice the exuberant language. Shout for joy. Shout joyfully. Break forth into a shout of joy. Everything from the lowest parts of the earth to the highest of the mountains. All the earth is to come forth in this worship of and praise. And here's why. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. The reason why the earth is called forth as a witness and a worshiper is because God has redeemed His people. This tells us something about God's priorities. We live in a time where we have really elevated earth. We elevate the environment. And have you noticed how there is this even among in certain Christian circles, there's an increasing sense where the earth somehow has just as much value as us, and so we have to be very careful how we use it, and we don't want to, you know, you don't want to cut down a tree or anything like that because you know, what right do you have? The tree is just as important as you are. Well, we are coming to this place of earth worship all the time, even under the guise of just regular old environmental concern. But we need to remember that God's priority is not that the earth itself be elevated, but that God's people be redeemed. And what's the earth's role? To break forth in shouts of joy. This planet that we live on, this cosmos that we live in, is subservient to a greater purpose, and that is the redemption of God's people. And in fact, what's going to happen in the age to come is that God is going to renew the heavens and the earth as a habitation for His redeemed people throughout all of eternity. The redemption that He works in us, in a sense, spills over and recreates, renews, rejuvenates the very earth that we live in. And so God calls forth the earth to worship because He's redeemed His people. He has shown forth His glory. Now notice this link. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. In Israel, He shows forth His glory. Once again, we know that in the world we have what we call general revelation. That is, the created order speaks in a sense very loudly that there is a God who has created all things. We know that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The wisdom that God used to create this world speaks of His glory, right? We look at the world and the world, in a sense, reverberates with the glory of God. But God's greatest glory is not in creation. God's greatest glory is in redemption. The way that God glorifies Himself the most is by redeeming fallen sinners. That's why it is the church in heaven and on earth, which is in a sense the centerpiece of God's glory in Christ. As magnificent as the Sierras behind us might be, or as wonderful as Lake Tahoe might be, and of course we're always partial to all the beauty on the West Coast, and there is beauty on the East Coast, it's just not nearly as magnificent. And so, you know, we are struck with the beauty and the glory of God's creation, but we need to remember that even the glory of the sea and the heavens pales into insignificance when compared to the glory of God in redeeming His people. Redemption is the crowning achievement of God's glory. And that's why when God shows mercy to a sinner, it brings Him more glory than a whole world filled with little tiny worlds. A whole universe filled with billions of worlds could not bring as much glory to God as is brought when one sinner is saved by grace. And so there's an inseparable link between redemption and glory. And God wants us to know that for certain that the earth itself will be called forth to worship as He displays His redemptive glory among His people. Now, all of that is good news for God's people, but we need to keep in mind the context of the passage. We need to remember that this is a prophecy that is being spoken to a people who are not in captivity yet, but will be. And so these words of redemption and these words that focus on God's deliverance and God's power, God's mockery of the idols, all of this will gain significance as time goes on. And now we move into another section that is indeed connected, but now we begin to focus on something that is very specific that will happen in the future, and that is the bringing about of Cyrus, the Lord's anointed. From chapter 44, verse 24, through chapter 48, verse 22, we have the work of Cyrus. What's so important about Cyrus? Well, this fellow, Cyrus, will liberate Israel from Babylonian captivity. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Cyrus will be the great liberator, the great deliverer of God's people from Babylonian captivity. Now you need to remember, as this prophecy is given in 700 BC, the Israelites don't even have a clue about the Babylonian captivity other than what has been prophesied. It's not a reality to them at all. And so to speak about a deliverance from a captivity that is yet to happen didn't probably have a whole lot of teeth for most of the Israelites. But God's going to raise up a pagan king who will be the deliverer of His people. Now, what is interesting is that in this section, 44 through 48, the work of Cyrus, in a sense, paves the way for the work of another servant of the Lord from a greater captivity by working a greater deliverance. In fact, 49:1 through chapter 53 gives us a servant who will come, who will be greater than Cyrus, and who will deliver from a greater captivity than Babylon. Isaiah 44 through 48, in a sense, gives us the prophetic view of the very real deliverance from the very painful Babylonian enslavement, but it will also serve as a type for greater deliverance, which actually will be described for us in strikingly specific language and terms. Now tonight, we hopefully will get through some of this. Isaiah 44, 24 through 45, 8 deals with Cyrus's task. And so Isaiah 44, 24, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Now there is really a bridge from the idolatry, the warning of idolatry, to this. And so it's not as if we just radically shift gears. But in verse 24, we start the unfolding of what I've called the formidable task and the unlikely shepherd. In verse 24, God reminds His people once again, right on the heels of the exposure of the expose of idolatry, that there is really only one true and living God, and He's it. In fact, He begins to describe His relationship with His people in terms that have been very familiar to us since chapter 40. But notice there's one thing in here that is a little different. We've seen this language, your Redeemer, the one who formed you, the maker of all things. But notice this time it is the one who formed you from the womb. In the Scriptures, we have this expression a handful of times, and every time it is used, it is there to remind us that before God's people were ever a people, before you or I were ever even conceived, there was a relationship there that was dependent not on the human will, but on the divine will. God knew Jeremiah from the womb. God knew the Apostle Paul from the womb. God knew collectively His people from the womb. In other words, the womb, that is the place of creation, the place of formation. And it is God who knows us in that formative state. It is God Himself, by the exertion of His own will, that enters into that relationship with us so that He can say that I knew you from the womb. I had a special relationship with you before you were even brought forth. And so He reminds His people that this relationship that they have with Him depends not on the one who runs, nor on the one who wills, because there just isn't all that much running and willing in the womb. It's on God who has mercy. God reminds us by this language that it is not the act of the human will, not of a human father, nor of the flesh, but of God that we are born into a relationship with Him. He reminds His people that He is their Redeemer, the one who formed them from the womb. And then He says, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. We go from His relationship with His people to the relationship to creation. And He simply says, I'm the maker of all things. Everything that you can look at, I have made it. Empirically, just look around. I did it. Sovereign Creator writes. Everything you see, from the person sitting next to you, to the ground you walk on, to the stars in the sky, have been made by the hand of God. Deduction? You're made by the hand of God. You belong to Him. I'm maker of all these things. And then this statement, stretching out the heavens by myself. Didn't require any contractors, any construction crews, any groups of angels. I just did it all by myself. And of course, the idea of spreading out the universe, spreading out the heavens, has this idea of the vastness and the immensity of God. You know, I don't know if the Israelites, I doubt they thought the earth was flat. I think that they probably could read certain things like He sits on the circle of the earth and so forth. But, you know, you look around and what was sort of amazing is when Dave and I were deer hunting, you knew a deer hunting story would get in on a Wednesday night sometime. We hiked up these really high mountains. I mean, they were like 20 or 30,000 feet high. They were very, very high. By the time I got to the top, I was pretty winded. But anyway, it's kind of interesting. Actually, just about 1,500 more feet from where we were. But it's interesting, just that, in a sense, very little amount of elevation, you can start to see how you look at the horizon, and it's just an incredible sight. And God says, as far as you can see over there, I took the heavens and I stretched them out as far as you can see over there. And we're supposed to say, wow, that's something. That's vast. That's immense. That is beyond our comprehension. Stretched out the heavens. The expression by myself is, I think, humorous. Spreading out the earth. You spread dirt in a garden? You ever done a whole acre? God says, look, I spread out all this earth. All alone. No one helped me. I did it all by myself. The expression all alone can also be actually a question. Spread out all the earth. Who was with me? It almost reminds you of the questioning that God presents to Job, right? As God establishes before Job the fact that He is the sole Creator, absolutely unique, with awesome power that goes far beyond anything Job or any one of us could ever imagine. This is vitally important. When God is about to comfort His people, when He is about to give them strength for tomorrow, He often will remind them that He is the awesome, I mean that in the real sense of the word awesome, the awesome Creator. The awful Creator. By the way, you know a number of the hymns in our hymn book have changed the word awful to awesome. And actually, I like the word awful better. Do you know why? Because awesome has become somewhat meaningless to us today. The word awesome is supposed to have the idea of fearful awe. Awful has that better sense, I think. And so when God is about to strengthen His people, He will often remind them that He is the sovereign, awful Creator of everything that they can see and beyond what they can see. And He did it all by Himself. Then verse 25. I had to laugh today as I went through verse 25. Causing the omens of boasters to fail. making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. We go from the only one God now to the only one Word, and he starts negatively, causing the omens or the signs of the boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners. Now, these first two categories, the boasters who read the omens or the signs, and those who divine things, these two categories would be related to people who would, in a sense, be your fortune tellers, those who would tell the future, those who would interpret life or give guidance from a, quote, supernatural source and perspective. They were the ancient Gene Dixons, the ancient 1-900 numbers, and please forgive me, but I can't resist, the ancient Florida Democratic vote counters of modern day, trying to divine the intent of whatever may be. And so God starts by letting His people know that all of your pagan neighbors that live around you in Babylon, they go and they'll read the, they'll go to the person who can read the omens and toss the chicken bones or cut up the entrails, and they'll go to the ones who can divine the future, whether using some sort of, do you remember Joseph when he stuck the goblet into his brother's sacks and they tracked the brothers down? And he became indignant and he says, "Don't you know that's the goblet I use to divine with?" Whatever object, whatever crystal ball, whatever it may be, God says, "You know what I do? I take the omens or the signs of the boasters, those who brag that they know the future, and I make them fail. Let them get it right just enough once in a while so gullible people might believe them. But I make them fail. And then those that think they can divine the future, I turn them into fools. Then notice, I cause the wise men to draw back. I turn their knowledge into foolishness." We go from those who would rely upon supernatural source and perspective to those who would be considered, let's say, the intelligentsia of the day, those who would rely upon human reason and human wisdom. These are your major network spin doctors who think that they can actually just interpret everything that's going on and give you the insight that you need so you can really understand what's happening and how these things are going to work out. That's what he's talking about. And we have just as many today as they did back then. Both groups, whether the diviners and the omen readers or the wise men, all try to prognosticate for the hoi polloi so that they can have a sense of security about how tomorrow is going to turn out. Does that sound familiar to you? Alec Motier makes one simple comment. He says, "Our ultimate probings are an ultimate nonsense." The very best probing we can do, supernaturally or naturally, it all comes down to absolute nonsense, because there is a God in heaven who is in absolute control, and He can take all the foretellings and all the prognostications of the experts and the wise and the astute and turn it into utter foolishness. He can do something that is absolutely astonishing, that sends them reeling backwards, looking like fools, withdrawing from the very positions that they've taken and showing them all to be simply foolish. That's what God does. He takes the things that men would rely upon to give them a sense of security for the future, and He so undermines them that they begin to realize that apart from a sure word from God, they have no hope for tomorrow. You ever get struck by how fragile day in, day out life is? I mean, what if we all went home and turned on the news and found out that the stock market crashed and that all of our money was absolutely worth nothing? What would happen if all of a sudden we found out throughout all of our major cities, major riots were taking place and we were on the cusp of anarchy and all of the peace and security that we have ever known was flushed right down the tubes and all of a sudden we now had nothing to rely upon? You know, that happens all the time. It's the story of human history. And so whether it's the omen readers or the diviners or the wise men and the spin doctors, God takes all of their foresight or insight that they profess to have, He turns it into utter foolishness because He wants His people to remember something, and that is the only sure word they are ever to depend upon is the word that He confirms to His servants, the prophets. Look at the next line. Confirming the word of His servant and performing the purpose of His messengers. Verse 25 gives us sort of a negative look on how God upsets those who would pretend to know what's going to happen. And then He turns around and He says He confirms His word to His servants. It should probably be plural. The idea of confirming His word means that He confirms the word that He gives them, that is, He watches over it to make sure that it comes to pass. This idea of confirming the word of His servants is used in both Old and New Testaments to describe God's faithfulness to His word. It is His faithfulness to His word which in turn ensures the authority and certainty of that word. Do you see? It is God's faithfulness to His Word that always ensures the authority and certainty of that Word. And therefore, when His servants, the prophets, speak His Word, they speak forth with divine authority and divine certainty. And God's people are to bank all of their hope on the words of the law and the prophets. And we have that back in Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 20, if they do not speak according to the law, it is because they have no light in them. So let the wise men, the diviners, and the omen readers say what they will. At the end of the day, do you know whose word is going to be firm and whose word you will be able to stand on? It will simply be the word of the Lord. He not only confirms the word of His servants, He also performs the purpose of His messenger. This idea of performing the purpose of His messengers is God's commitment to watch over His word to make sure it performs the reason it has been sent. Remember, He tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, I watch over My word to perform it. God is saying, when I give a word to My messengers, I am so meticulous that I watch over that word to make sure that every jot and tittle comes to pass just as I said it would. And so the point here is that the only word which is true, the only word which is authoritative, the only word which is sure is the word of the Lord. And so, of course, this comes to God's people in the midst of captivity. What are they going to be relying upon? If our world fell apart tomorrow, what would you rely upon? Think of this brother in Pakistan. What is he going to rely upon? The word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that sustains in times of uncertainty. And so God says, I've confirmed it. I watch over it to perform it. Bank on it. Then verse 26b. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. You need to understand that when we get to verse 26b, In a sense, God is saying, here's the word that I'm going to confirm and perform very specifically.
But the Jews of Isaiah's day were walking around in Jerusalem. There was nothing to be rebuilt. There was nothing to be inhabited. They were inhabiting it. But notice, it is I who says, making that connection. It's the same God. The same God who's speaking is the same God who confirms His word to His servants, who is the same God who performs that word of His messengers. And then He says something that would have made any Israelite utterly scratch his head. Jerusalem will be inhabited. Cities of Judah shall be built. I will raise up the ruins. It'd be one thing if you were Jeremiah walking around the rubble. But to be walking around in times of peace and prosperity? Be walking around in times where all the other prophets were saying peace and safety? So great, God's going to cause the city to be inhabited. Judah will be built. He'll raise up the ruins. This actually assumes the prophetic prediction that Jerusalem would be absolutely decimated. Once again, these words may not have carried a lot of weight. But if you were one who was carried off in a cart to Babylon after seeing your beloved city absolutely razed to the ground, these words would take on new meaning. Verse 27, what does this sound like to you? It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. God says, I'm going to re-inhabit the city. I'm going to build it back up. And guess what? It's going to be just like a new Exodus. I'm going to dry up the sea just like I did for your forefathers as they crossed through the Red Sea. Do you remember that really significant redemptive event that I did? I'm going to do it again. Now you have to understand that the people are not going to be struck by this. They weren't in captivity, and therefore deliverance from captivity through some kind of Exodus-type event didn't really do anything for them. But once again, God's Word is like those specially designed time-released antihistamines. That when you take it, not everything comes out all at once. But as time goes on and you are in more need of the medication, then more is released. And so God says things to us that don't always strike us. But mark my words, there is coming a time where we get into a crisis and all of a sudden that which He has spoken takes on new, deep significance that it never had before. And if you were Daniel, for instance, all of a sudden this would be great news. You know what the Israelites are thinking, those serious-minded Israelites who had a circumcised heart, taking seriously the word of the Lord, taking seriously Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah had prophesied. Do you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, this is good news. I bet He raises up one like David. I bet He raises up one like Moses. Talk about the Red Sea, Moses. It's great. Maybe Joshua. Verse 28. Had to be really anticlimactic. It is I who says of Cyrus. Great. Who's he? Cyrus. He's my shepherd. You have to realize this is utterly astonishing language. Cyrus wasn't even born. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, God gets to the agent of deliverance, and He identifies a man who will not be born for another 200 plus years. At least Ezekiel 34 says, I'll raise up my servant David. This is, I'll raise up Cyrus, my shepherd. And everybody says, who in the world is Cyrus? By the way, Cyrus's name in Hebrew is Koresh. Don't know if you knew that or not, but neither here nor there. Has no relationship to Waco. Just a name. Koresh. But notice, over 200 years before this fellow is even born, he's named Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is going to come along and he is going to establish the Persian Empire. In fact, it will be Cyrus the Great who will give Persian dominance over the Mede Empire. He will reign from 559 to 530 BC. He is over 200 years away from being born when Isaiah mentions his name. And then astonishingly, God calls this fellow Cyrus that nobody knows, my shepherd. And this too would be another allusion not only to the Red Sea deliverance via Psalm 77, 19 and 20, where Aaron and Moses are said to lead the people through the sea as a shepherd leads his flock. But the idea of shepherd, of course, you had David who was a shepherd to his people. This is, in a very real sense, a messianic kind of title. The people were looking for God to shepherd his people. And this Cyrus fellow is going to be a shepherd. It's a remarkable prophecy. And God is simply underscoring his sovereignty. Now, you know, stuff like this gives the liberals fits. They absolutely cannot stand the fact that there would be a specific prophecy naming a specific name that was written 200 years, 200 plus years, 225 years before the person was even born. Of course, the reason why the liberals don't like this is because they don't believe it. They don't believe things like this happen. Can't tell the future like that. And so, of course, this becomes part of the Deutero-Isaiah, which is written after the exile and return. But if you believe in the integrity and the unity of the book of Isaiah, there is no reason at all to doubt it other than the prophetic element. The God who speaks the cosmos into existence by the power of His own Word can certainly identify a deliverer that He's going to raise up in over 200 years and call Him by name. I hope that the supernatural things of the Scriptures don't cause you to stumble. Do you understand that once you grant Genesis 1:1, everything else is just a given? Don't stumble over the resurrection. The God who says, let there be light, and light shines out of darkness, can certainly raise the dead. He can certainly specifically tell the future. And here God underscores. Do you know, you need to put yourself back in the position of those listening in Isaiah's day. All right, great, deliverer's coming, don't know who he is. And then those living during the time of Cyrus the Great. If you were an Israelite, you had to be really excited about it all. Notice his task. It's very simple. This is an amazing thing. He will perform all my desire. God says that everything that He wants to be performed, everything that He desires to be performed, Cyrus will do it. Now, He raises up an unlikely candidate to accomplish his desires. But do you understand God does things like this to confound the wise? He does things like this so that nobody will be able to raise an argument against him. Could you imagine the excitement, the buzz, if you would have been in Babylon and all of a sudden you heard that there was a new empire on the scene that was moving swiftly across ancient Babylon with lightning swift speed, and the emperor's name
is Cyrus. God says He's going to perform everything that I desire. Then notice very specifically, He declares that Jerusalem will be built and the foundation of the temple will be laid. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44 and look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." By the way, that little expression, "He is the God who is in Jerusalem," is very important for understanding Cyrus's religious perspective. "Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with gold and silver, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And then let your eyes drift down to verse 7. "Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Now look over at chapter 6. "Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stone and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury." So not only does Cyrus give a decree to rebuild the temple foundation, the city, he also funds it. Yes. Now, you might notice that in Ezra chapter 1, it says, according to the prophet Jeremiah, there's at least one fundamental reason why it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied in the midst of the Babylonian captivity that the captivity would last for 70 years. And after the 70 years, then they would be allowed to return to the city. And so here's Ezra, the scribe, the priest, who begins to record the events that are taking place for the children of God in exile. And he says, "The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus the king." The king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands, and he turns them wherever he pleases. Ultimately, that's why we say God is king. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. His heart is in the hand of our God. And so God stirs up the heart of Cyrus the king. Why? So he can perform his word. Fulfill his word, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. And he might as well have added Isaiah. And it's very possible, if you know the synagogue practices,
certain scrolls would have been identified by the leading prophet, and it could be that the Isaiah scroll was included in the scroll with Isaiah or Jeremiah, and so perhaps Isaiah is included, but there is no doubt that the children of God understood completely what was happening before their very eyes. It was God Himself who was performing His word by raising up Cyrus to go and fulfill His purpose and rebuild the city and lay the foundation of the temple. Remember, we've said from time to time that God often does more than He promises. Well, He raises up Cyrus. Cyrus gives the decrees. And then to boot, the Persian Empire pays for it all. And that's how God works. In chapter 45, we get to the call, and we will look next week to see whether or not Cyrus was a converted man. But needless to say, this passage of Scripture is given to God's people to remind them that all of their hope is to be banked upon the Word of the Lord, which He always watches over to perform. There's simply no way to get around the fact that God is absolutely faithful to everything that He has promised. And that is why we must remember these things. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the incredible accuracy of prophetic predictions. Father, we know that oftentimes our faith can be weak. And so we thank You, Father, for those things in Your Word that You have given to us to strengthen us, to remind us that You are the God of heaven and earth. You have spoken, and Your Word is sure. And Father, we ask that You would help us to increasingly become a people who rest upon the certainty of the eternal Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will never pass away. We praise Your holy name. Amen.